recording difficulty, but I hope we're back on track. We're looking at the lives of Samuel, Saul, and Solomon. Old Samuel is about to move off the scene, and we're seeing more about Saul, but Saul is going from bad to worse to terrible. He's just a failure. But we can learn lessons from his mistakes. When we read the Bible, we can look at good men and women of God that are good examples to imitate, but also bad examples in the Bible to avoid, and such is Saul. Okay, we'll go through it verse by verse, make explanations and personal applications. First, verses 1 to 5, war with the Amalekites. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." He is reminding Saul that God sent him to make him a king. The Israelites had said, "We want a king to be like other people to other peoples, and then he'll lead us into war and protect us." And it grieved Samuel because they didn't want Samuel as judge, and God said, "Don't worry about that, Samuel. They're rejecting me, not just you, and they will be sorry." Well, gradually they're seeing what a sorry king Saul turned out to be. So Samuel says, "Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen, believe, and obey." Notice the word heed. That always implies some kind of warning. And when God gives us a warning, it's for our good, and we'd be very wise to listen. We've seen warnings. Go to the hardware store and you'll see a bottle of rat poison with a skull and crossbones on it saying, you know, "Poison. Keep out of the reach of little children." Or you're driving somewhere at night and you see a sign that says, "Bridge out. Stop." That's warning. Don't keep going or you're going to go over and into the drink. Or you'll see certain signs like at that electrical place downtown, high electricity, and they have a little bolt of lightning. These are warnings. Heed them. God gives us warnings and says, heed them, like he did to Saul, just like God did to Adam and Eve before they fell. He said, "Eat of all the trees, but heed the warning. Don't eat from that forbidden tree." But people don't always heed God's warnings. They ate the forbidden fruit. People will drink poison. You know, you tell a little child, "Don't put your hand in the fire." Well, that's exactly what they're going to go and do. That's sin. So he's warning Saul, "Saul, you're on thin ice. You've already been doing some disobedience." Verse 2, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek," the nation of the Amalekites, "for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way, and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The Amalekites were descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, and from him came the Jews. And there was always tension and war between these relatives. Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, various nations said, "You can't come into our land." And so the Amalekites actually fought against them at that point. So several hundred years have passed, and the feud is still there. But the Amalekites hated Israel, and they wished that they could exterminate them from the face of the earth. Now, verse 3, you have to swallow hard. It says here, "Go and destroy them all, men, women, and even the animals and the infants." Now, God had said that earlier concerning the Midianites and certain Canaanites, but there is a proviso in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 20. It says, when you go against the people, offer them terms of peace, repent, come out with your hands up and you'll live. But if you don't, if you fight back, we're going to conquer you. So perhaps it was like, give this warning to Amalek as well. But that does raise the question, and you probably heard people, they think they know a little bit about the Bible, and they'll say, this sounds like genocide. It sounds like what Hitler did to the Jews. Wipe them all out. Show them no mercy. And they'll use this as an argument against Christianity. They'll say it's a bloodthirsty book, and it's a bad one. People have misused this. There have been people that have misused these examples and said, well, not just kill the Jews, that's what the Nazis said, but unfortunately some of the soldiers in the Old West said go and wipe out certain whole tribes of Indians. Then in Rwanda, in the southern part of Africa, 1994, hundreds of thousands of people were wiped out. And then there is imperialism and land grab. So that's wrong, but back to the text here, this is God himself saying it. Perhaps it was justifiable because of capital punishment. That was certainly the case with the Canaanites. They slaughtered people. They had human sacrifices. They would sacrifice little babies on altars and torture people to death. And so God says they deserve capital punishment. I'll offer mercy to them, but most of them would not accept it. But here's an answer to those critics and atheists that'll say the Bible's a bad book because it says here go and kill even the infants. When I hear someone like that, I want to take my coat off, roll up my sleeves and say, you filthy hypocrite. You're saying this was wrong and you believe in abortion. Don't tell me killing infants is wrong until you... And I'll answer your objection when you oppose abortion. Sometimes you have to get down and dirty like that with the people that are opposing Christianity. But here's a brief answer. People will say, well, these people didn't deserve it. They were innocent. Nobody's innocent. We all deserve to die. There is a famous line from an old Clint Eastwood Western movie, and these men are riding to a certain town, and they're like a posse, and one of the cowboys says to Clint, oh, these people, they're terrible. They deserve to die. And Clint Eastwood said in his own distinctive way, says, son, we all deserve to die. And he was right. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 13 about that tower that fell and killed a bunch of people, and then Pilate killed a bunch of people, and the Jews said, oh, I guess they must have been really bad. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to die. We all deserve to die. And God has the power of life and death in his hand. This wasn't something that Samuel dreamed up, and certainly not something that Saul dreamed up. So if God said go and do it, he may not have told us all the reasons why, but we cannot disagree with God. Will not the judge of the whole world do right? And of course, this is foreshadowing the apocalypse. Second coming of Jesus. Nobody survives it except Christians who are taken out, and then Jesus comes and kills all of his enemies. So we see here the justice of God. So Saul, verses 4 and 5, gathers an army, a very large army. Remember in the previous couple of chapters, very small, going against the Philistines. Now he has 200,000 soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That's a pretty sizable army for anybody, but seeing how Israel was relatively small, this is a considerable army. Okay, that's verses 1 to 5. Now verses 6 to 9, Saul's disobedience. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites depart from amongst the Amalekites. This is going back several hundred years and said, now, you are descended from people that showed mercy to our people. We've never forgotten that. God never forgets our acts of mercy either. So he said, you've been living with the terrible Amalekites. If you leave them and come over to us, you'll live. But if you stay with them, you're going to die. Anybody see a lesson in that? Spiritual warfare. When we share the gospel, we can tell people, lost sinners, you're on the losing side. You're on Satan's side. If you die like that, you're going to go to hell with the devil. God says, come out and defect to this side, the winning side. You stay there, you cannot win. You come over here, you cannot lose. Come out. And that's what the Kenites did. They said, yeah, we'll switch over to Israel. And so lost sinners need to become Christians. And they will live. So there's this offer of peace, just like, you remember, Rahab. She basically turned her back on the Canaanites and joined the Israelites, and she lived. Again, this is going to be like that universal judgment. If you wait until it's too late, it'll be too late. Turn to Christ while there is still time. Also, another lesson here is the Kenites showed hospitality and kindness to the Jews when they were wandering around in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. Lesson is, we should show hospitality and kindness to people that are poor, destitute, cold during the month of January. Thank God for various ministries downtown, Washington Street Mission and others. You can also apply this to refugees. And there are refugees that seek asylum in America. Some come for the wrong reasons. Some come for the right reasons. We need to show wisdom in that, but we should be known for hospitality and kindness. So now they go off to war. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites and gives a geographical location. And then he seizes the king of the Amalekites, Agag, verse 8. What a name, Agag. And he utterly destroyed all the other people with the edge of the sword, but they spared Agag, verse 9, and the best of the animals. They saved the livestock, the sheep, oxen, and so forth. But the bad ones, they said, well, kill off that one. He's got three legs, or that one's got scurvy. Or you know, yeah, okay, God says kill them. Well, kill the bad animals, but save the good ones and save the king. You see his disobedience. Didn't obey God. And he let King Agag live. There may be another reason why. Why do you want to keep King Agag? Usually when you defeat the enemy, the commander-in-chief is executed. They had a saying back there. Some of you all are old enough to remember the first Persian Gulf War and Saddam Hussein. When he went into hiding, that you kept hearing people saying, it ain't over until the fat man swings. And that's what happens when the German high command was put on trial, and most of them were executed at the Nuremberg trial. So why did he spare Agag? Was he just being merciful? Could be something else. He wanted to save him as alive as a trophy. I don't know, maybe put him in a cage. Or maybe he had this misplaced idea of he's a king and I'm a king, and, you know, we can have a certain friendship. You know, at the end of World War II, when the German high command were arrested, some of the soldiers said, well, these are generals, and some of the majors and generals would salute, and then Eisenhower and Patton said, don't salute them. They are on trial. They are war criminals. Don't recognize that, well, we're all generals and we were just doing our duty. He said, no, they're terrible people. And so, Saul probably recognized, well, Agag is a king and I'm a king, so, well, we're two of a kind. And then he also saved the best of the animals. Okay, verses 10 to 20, Samuel now confronts Saul. Word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel also, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So Samuel rose early in the morning to go and confront Saul. And word came to him saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal. They keep meeting up at Gilgal. It says here, God grieved that he had made Saul king. Genesis 6, right before the flood, it says God was grieved that he had made mankind because they were just so sinful and wicked. We learn that God does have emotions. Love. Joy. Grief. There are emotions he does not have. He doesn't have fear. He doesn't have depression. But this is a verse that says he has grief. Now, some older translations will say he repented. Well, keep that in mind. That's not an accurate translation because later on the word repent comes up. But God did grieve. And he didn't say, well, I made a mistake and chose and allowed Saul. Remember, God condescended to the people and said, we want a king. But God said, you'll be sorry. Now God is grieving. God grieves. And it grieves Samuel, too, it says here. Lesson for us is we should grieve in the way God grieves. We should rejoice when God rejoices. We should show love as God does. So we should grieve over sin and sinners too. We should, for example, parents and grandparents should grieve over prodigal children that have walked away from them, never want to go back to church, and they're into drugs and immorality and stuff like that. Parents and grandparents and others should grieve for them. Spouses should grieve for their wicked spouses. We should grieve for America. Do we? Samuel grieved for Israel. We should grieve for our country. And we should grieve not just for them, but for us. Grieve for our sins. Mourn for them. It says here, Samuel cried out in prayer all night long. Another lesson for us. Do we ever pray for more than just 5 minutes? When was the last time you prayed for a whole hour? Church I served in Texas, every few months, the young adult group, we'd have an extended prayer meeting. It would last 5 hours. We'd take a little 20-minute break halfway through it. We usually start at 7 and work midnight. I've heard of all night. I went to a fundamentalist Baptist church that had an all-night prayer meeting. Started at 8 o'clock and went till 6 o'clock the next morning. When was the last time you prayed for a long time? Prayed long and hard. Samuel did. Man of prayer. So Samuel then now goes to confront Saul yet again, verse 12. Notice it says Saul had built this monument to himself. You know, I'm the victorious king. Hey, I am special. Boy, this guy's reeking with pride. Didn't give the credit to God. Of course not. He's backslidden. Oh, that's right. Haman was descended from Agag. He was an Agagite. Here's Saul building a monument, raising a statue to himself. There was a famous statesman many, many years ago, I think 100 years ago, and he was like a victorious general or something, very famous, but he didn't build a statue or a brass plaque to himself, and a newspaper reporter said, well, why not? And he's very wise and humble. He said, I'd rather people ask, why isn't there a monument, rather than say, why is there a monument to this fellow? That was an honest answer. But Saul was filled with pride. And so now here comes the confrontation, verse 13. Samuel went to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul said, I have obeyed the Lord. What do you call that? A bald-faced lie. Bald-faced, not even a beard to cover it up. Lying. And he knew he was lying. Some people will directly lie to someone else. Have you ever seen a congenital liar? He lies when he doesn't even have to. He likes lying. And they're good at that. They don't blink when they look you right in the face. They'll lie. They'll take an oath. God help me. I swear to God. I remember a young man did that, and he said, I swear to God I've never done that, and I knew he did it. I felt like shaking him. I said, don't you know what you've done? You've just broken one of the Ten Commandments. You've taken the Lord's name in vain. People will lie directly to a prophet. They'll lie directly to a preacher. I've had people lie directly to me in a time of counseling. I didn't do that. I didn't say that, and it's like a little boy saying, Mom, I didn't take the cookies, and he got crumbs all over his face. He's lying. This is also religious hypocrisy because he says, you're blessed, and I have performed the commandment of the Lord. It's religious hypocrisy, just like politicians going to a prayer breakfast or swearing an oath on a Bible. They have no more religion than the heels on my boots. So Saul, look at this. And Samuel sees right through it. Samuel says in verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You say you obeyed the Lord. He said, kill all the animals. Well, where did these come from? I have a certain Bible that I've owned for almost 50 years, and I have written literally thousands of notes in the margins and the blank pages. And next to this verse, I wrote these four words. Dead sheep don't bleat. Saul, how do you explain this noise of the sheep and the goats and camels? There's evidence against you. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. So what does Saul do? He makes up an excuse, verse 15, just like we make excuses. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekite. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. You notice he's had little truth, but mostly lying in this. He blames the people, doesn't take credit, some king. And he says they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. God didn't want them to be sacrificed. And he says the rest we have destroyed. So he's fudging in another lie. Lesson is, when we are caught in a lie, we'd best just say, you're right, I was wrong, I've got no excuse. But if we don't repent, we tend to multiply lies. Like David, he lied about his affair with Bathsheba, and then he multiplies it, he lies this, and he lies that, and he has the husband killed. You're multiplying lies. So Samuel gets blunt with him. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Or to be blunt, shut up. I don't want to hear your lies. I know you're lying. In Scotland, they had an earthy term for this. They'd say, hold your wish, laddie. And if that wasn't blunt enough, they'd say, you know, stuff your cake hole. You'll put a sock in your mouth. I don't want to hear your lies. Now, that's Samuel, a very godly man. God doesn't want to hear our lies either. You mean we'd actually lie to God? Yep, we do. What was that Steve said this morning? You read a survey or some demographic survey. It says all of us lie at least 10 times a day. Boy, that touched my conscience when he said that. It's true. You mean only 10 times a day? So Samuel sees him in the lie and says, just be quiet, shut up. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And so Saul backs off and says, well, speak on. Verses 17 to 23, the importance of obeying God. First off, verse 17, Saul reminded Saul, look, you were nothing until God made you king. And it's gone to your head. When you were little in your eyes, you were not head of the tribes of Israel. Did not the Lord anoint you as king? The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners and Amalekites, fight against them until they're consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? You got some explanation for this? He reminded Saul, we need to be reminded when we disobey the Lord, we built up in pride. One way God takes us down is to say, don't you remember? If you're a Christian, God will say, don't you remember what you were before I saved you? You know, in a few months, I'm going to be celebrating my 50th birthday as a Christian. Every now and then, I still remember what I was to my shame. It wasn't the good old days. I said, oh, my God, what I did back then. One of those long-haired hippies in the 60s. Oh, that humbles me. Reminds me, God did not have to save me. God did not have to save you. That's what he's saying to Saul. God did not have to make you king. You were nothing. So he reminds them, we need to be reminded because when we forget, that leads to pride, ingratitude, and disobedience. So he's like a doctor getting to the heart of Saul's problem. His problem was in his heart. He reminds him again of God's command, verse 18. We need to be reminded of God's commandments. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you raise your hand inside your heart. How many of you have ever memorized the Ten Commandments? That's a good place to start. Parents should teach their little ones the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, John 3:16, and Psalm 23. They taught me those in Sunday school, even though I wasn't a believer. Start with the Ten Commandments. We should know God's commandments, the two great love commandments, the golden rule, and don't forget them. Say, Lord, write them on my heart, not just my memory. So he's reminding Saul of God's command, and God doesn't give suggestions. Anybody remember that famous news commentator on TV, Ted Koppel, kind of liberal, but he said something very profound once. He gave a commencement speech at Duke University, and he was talking about the downgrade of ethics and morality in America, and he's somewhat of a liberal Jew, but he says, and I would remind you, direct quote, I would remind you, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not bring with him the 10 suggestions. And then he paused. Well, good for you, Ted Koppel. God gives commands, orders, and he expects them to be obeyed. Saul didn't obey. So Samuel asked a searching question, verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? It's like a parent talking to the child, trying to draw the answer out, saying, well, why did you disobey me? You knew that I said, don't do this. You told me, I told you, don't tell a lie. And you did, I told you, don't hit your sister. Why did you do that? Look at me when I'm talking to you, son. Why did you disobey your father? That's what God says to us. Boy, that hits us right in the conscience. Why did you disobey? So we're not just looking at Saul. There's a lot of Saul in each one of us. There's no excuse for ever disobeying God. Notice why. He asks it twice. Why did you not obey? Why did you not swoop down on the spoil? You'd think Saul would just say, I got no answer. But he mumbled an answer, verse 20. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Bald-faced lie number two. He lies. He offers yet another excuse, another lie. When we don't repent and we start making cheap excuses, we're digging the hole deeper and we're not able to get out of it. It's only making things worse. If I'd been there, I would have said, Saul, stop while you're ahead and turn around. You're making it worse on yourself. And so again, he shifts the blame. Verse 21, the people took the best. The people did this, not me, Samuel. They took the sheep and the oxen that you're hearing here and the best things which should have been utterly destroyed. In other words, he's shifting the blame. Don't we do that? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. God confronts them. And Eve said, the serpent, he tempted me. The devil made me do it, as Flip Wilson used to say. And then, Adam, what about you? Well, the woman that you gave me, she tempted me. He's shifting the blame. Huh? Don't we do that? Look in the mirror. Look in your conscience. Everybody else is doing it. I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't really got my goat and made me lose my temper. And I beat him to a pulp. So, you know, she tempted me and I fell into that. We're shifting the blame. Now, maybe they are to blame, but we are too. When David was confronted, he didn't say, Nathan, it's all Bathsheba's fault. If she had kept the curtains closed, I wouldn't have done that thing. He didn't do that. He said, I have sinned. And in Psalm 51, he said, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. But Saul still hasn't really repented. He's blaming other people. Let's not imitate that. We should blame ourselves. Verse 22, now Samuel again confronts him. He says, as the Lord, notice it's always in the form of a question. Is the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed the fat of rams. So he says, you want to save these to sacrifice? God doesn't want that sacrifice. Saul, he wants your obedience, not the sacrifices. And so we sometimes think, well, we can make up for it by a little sacrifice, and we haven't truly repented. I remember hearing a preacher preach on this, what was it, 1983, 84, San Antonio, Texas, and I was sitting next to my mother, and my father was on the other side, and I was a much younger man back then. And the preacher was preaching on this, and he told a story. Boy, it'd step on all 10 of my toes. He said, there's a parable about a little boy. And the mother had said, now, son, I got a chore and I want you to do this. You hear me? Yes, yes, Mama. Later in the day, the job hadn't been done. So Mama calls the little boy. And the little boy said, uh-oh, I didn't obey. So we went across the street and picked some flowers from the neighbor's garden and brings it to Mom as a sacrificial offering. You know, to pacify her, Mom, I brought you these flowers. And the mother said, son, I don't want your flowers. I want you to obey me. And the preacher paused, and my mother did this. And I said, I remember there were times as a boy I did that. I disobeyed Mom, and I would bring flowers or a little picture or something like that, go to the drugstore and buy some of that cheap perfume. I think I can buy her off because of my disobedience. Mothers see through that, right? Samuel saw through it. God sees through it when we think, well, I disobeyed, so instead of repenting, I'm going to do this certain other thing. Don't. That's what Saul was doing, and Samuel said, God doesn't want your those offerings. He wants you to obey him. Saul, if you had obeyed, you wouldn't need a sacrifice. Same thing with us. When we disobey, just like a loving parent, God will spank us. Look that up. It's several times in the Bible. Proverbs, Job, especially Hebrews. If we obey, we wouldn't have to be spanked by God. That's what a parent will say. I'm spanking you because you disobeyed. If you didn't disobey, I wouldn't be spanking you. Have you learned the lesson? What's the lesson here? Obedience is better than sacrifice. God wants us to obey him. But that four-letter word is abhorred in so many churches. They say, well, God's a loving God, it doesn't really matter, and so we can do whatever we want to. Baloney. God wants obedience. Why isn't anybody saying amen at this point? God wants obedience. Disobedience is sin. S-I-N. In fact, look at the next verse. It's not just sin, it's rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. It's rebellion. You're rebelling against God, just like someone trying to overthrow the government or something like that. Notice he says it's also like witchcraft. The average Christian that says, yes, I'm following Jesus. Oh, I'd never go to a witch. I'd never go to someone calling up the dead. I'd never go and look at my... Well, I hope they don't, but they'll say, witchcraft, ooh, that's evil. That's black arts. I'd never do that. But if you sin against God, it's one and the same thing. Now, some sins are worse than others, but... You know, you wouldn't be caught doing that. Or a person said, I'd never be caught doing such and such a sin. By the way, never say, there are some sins I would never commit. God took the restraints off. There's only one sin we would never commit, and that's the unpardonable sin. But don't say, I would never do that. Are you better than David? Very godly man, after his own heart. Look what he did. Look what Peter did when he denied the Lord and so forth. So never say there's some sins I wouldn't do. Like saying, I'd never go to a witch, but you disobey. Saul, by the way, Saul later did go to a witch. You remember the witch at Endor. Rejecting the word of the Lord is serious business. Therefore, God through Samuel said, Saul, you're through as king. You might as well take that crown on your head and throw it away. Earlier he said that you're not going to have a son being your king. There's no more dynasty. Now he's saying your days are numbered. And it's just a matter of time. You have rejected the Lord. The Lord is rejecting you from being king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now that's true. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. And that's true. But here comes yet another excuse. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Legitimate excuse? No. Saul, you're the king. You're supposed to be a leader, a man of courage, not a politician that follows the parade. You're supposed to lead it. And it's like politicians, they always want to look at their poll numbers and please the people and throw them a few bones and say the right things. He says, I feared the people. I feared maybe they wouldn't let me be king. And so he obeyed their voice. But this is another phony excuse, and God didn't accept it, neither did Samuel. He said, I have sinned. Did he mean it? No. Just words. Do we mean it when we confess, Lord, I did sin? If we say it but don't mean it, that's an insult to God. He doesn't want our words. He wants a repentant heart. So he offers this excuse. The excuse is, I was afraid of public opinion. We're like that. We know that if we take a stand at work, or if we do this or don't do that, uh-oh, these people are not going to like me. I might lose my job. My relatives won't talk to me. And so I'll compromise. And that's my excuse for disobeying God. Bad reasoning. Politicians do it, but so do we. What will my relatives think if I obeyed God? Better to obey God and have people against you than to disobey God and have people love you. Make the choice. So we see that he's imitating a kind of repentance. Verse 25, therefore, please pardon me. Notice he says, would you pardon me? He's not asking God's forgiveness. He says, would you, almost like a Catholic going to the priest, oh, Father, please forgive me and give me absolution. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What you see here is phony repentance. God wants us to turn around 360 degrees. No, he wants us to turn 180 degrees. We do it 360 degrees. We turn and we keep turning and we're back where we start. Other people, like here, it's 90 degrees. It's half repentance. Or even 45 degrees. God wants complete repentance, not partial, like he's trying to cut a deal so that eventually Samuel will say, okay, I'll accept that. Maybe it's not perfect, but that's good enough. No, not good enough. It's not like that for us. So finally, Samuel has enough of all of these, the shenanigans. Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, like, don't leave me. You leave me. What are the people going to think of me? Samuel's had enough. He's about to walk off. He says, the Lord's rejected you. Don't want to hear anymore. So he grabs the robe. Saul grabs Samuel by the robe, kind of like Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph by the robe, or that fella in Mark 15 in Gethsemane where the Romans grabbed him by the robe and man took the robe off and ran away without the robe. He's thinking that this could stop him. It didn't really work, so Samuel turned and said to him, verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. You tore my robe, you've got, and he gives an object lesson. You tore my robe, the kingdom will be torn from you, and one day it'll be torn apart. It's going to be given to someone else. Oh, boy, now he's really jumping on him. Look at the end of verse 28. He has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You think you're all so high and mighty, tall, handsome. You're a pitiful excuse for a king. God's going to give it to someone that's better than you. Of course, he's thinking of David, a man after God's own heart. And we'll see that in the next couple of chapters. So he gives an object lesson here. There's a lesson. Parents should give object lessons to their children. Something tangible, like, you know, a glass that's empty. And say, now let's fill it up. Now how do you get it empty again? You turn it upside down. Okay, when we're filled with sin, we need to empty out the sin by repenting. You give a little object lesson to the children. Jesus would do that. Remember, he said, bring me a coin, and he said something here. Verse 29 says, also the strength of Israel. That's an interesting title for God. He will not lie like you have, Mr. Saul, nor relent. Now sometimes that's translated repent, for he is not a man that he should relent or repent. Let's address that. We said earlier that God will not lie. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie, by the way, nor should we. Nor relent. Now, that doesn't mean repent, but in a way, remember, there are two different words in Hebrew and in Greek that sometimes translate repent. One of them means to grieve. Well, earlier it says God does grieve, but he doesn't repent. God doesn't have to turn 180 degrees, 45, 90, or anything. God doesn't lie. He's consistent. He grieves, but he doesn't change his mind. Why? Because he's not a man. There's a qualitative difference. We are fickle. We change our mind. When we're right, we sometimes change our mind and do wrong. Or when we do wrong, we change our mind and do right or something like that. God doesn't have to change his mind. He's perfect. He's not a man. And so he's saying to Saul, Saul, you need to be like God. Don't lie and don't waffle back and forth. Verse 30, Saul says, well, I've sinned. Again, his little excuse. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel. Save my reputation, Samuel. You're embarrassing me in front of the people. And return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, half repentance. Maybe even not even that. Wants to save his reputation. Don't we do that? Samuel then did go along with him temporarily. Verse 31, Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord, at least outwardly. There are people that come to church and pretend they're worshiping. Either getting on their knees or dancing or just sitting there nodding their head, but are they really worshiping? I don't think Saul is really worshiping. This is his religious pretense trying to say, well, Saul, look at me. I mean business, but his heart really hasn't changed. Okay, the section ends very bluntly, verses 32 to 35, the death of Agag. Yeah, whatever happened to old King Agag? Verse 32, Samuel says, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag comes cautiously and says, well, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's probably thinking, I got away with it. Saul didn't kill me. I don't know who this fellow Samuel is, and everybody's out there. He's probably very cautious, suspicious, but he's thinking, I'm going to live. Don't know what's going to happen to me in the future. So he mistakenly thinks he's going to live. Like unbelievers think that they pulled one over on God and they're not going to go to hell. Can't fool God. Verse 33. Samuel said to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. You made a bunch of widows. You know, you hear about someone, he's a widow maker. You were a widow maker. You killed a lot of men and their wives were weeping and their little children were mourning. Where's daddy? That's going to happen to your mother, Agag. Now look at the last of this. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Wow. Saul wasn't man enough to do it, but old Samuel was, and he did do it. You know, sometimes a young person, you know, they have this brave bravado, but in the heat of battle, they often back off, and it sometimes takes the old geezers that have the experience to step up to the plate. And I'm thinking of wise old, there's no such thing as a young geezer, but I've known men that have been through the fire, and they'll step up. When the younger men, it's all talk and they won't do the right thing, they're no different than Saul, weak as water. One of my mottos is, it's a dirty job, but someone has to do it. There's some things a pastor has to do that is not easy. There's some things parents have to do. And they should not wimp out. They should say, I need to be like Samuel and do a hard thing that other people won't do. It's part of my job. You fathers listening, especially fathers, mothers sometimes. It's a dirty job. Parents, teach your children, especially to the boys. You want to be a man one day? A man is one that does something that is hard to do and other people won't do it, but it's his duty. I'm going to do it to the glory of God anyway. I don't care what people think. This was not an easy thing for Samuel to do, but he did it. And it says he hacked him in pieces. He didn't just cut his head off or stab him in the heart. He cut him and then started cutting him in pieces. Imagine the people gasped. Old Samuel with long beard, long hair, this old prophet just hacking away as if to say, this is what God thinks of not only Saul's disobedience, but thinks of you, Agag, and is showing the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of the Lord. This man was over 80 years old and yet still very strong and courageous. What do you think of the crowd thought of him? They were afraid. Don't mess with Samuel. I've known preachers like that, that you don't want to mess with him and other such people. I'm talking about righteous courage like that, a certain general or a policeman or someone that he won't back down. Do we have the moral fortitude to do the right thing even if it's hard to do? We should. Dirty job that has to be done. Saul did it. He didn't wimp out like Saul. Saul had not, maybe Saul was, you know, I've killed people in battle, but to kill a king face to face, don't know if I could do that. Samuel could. Good example. Closes verses 34 and 35. Samuel went up to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. They went their own ways, never to meet again, except that unusual story when Saul had died and Samuel died. Saul went to the witch at Endor and said, "Call up for me, Samuel." And so maybe they met again then. We'll get to that later in our series. Here's one last lesson. Be like Samuel. He was very brave, did what other people wouldn't. He never backed down, but he's a humble man and tenderhearted. When he got home, he didn't gloat and said, "Well, that'll teach them who's boss." No, he went home and he mourned for Saul. Again, grieving like the Lord grieved. We should not gloat. We should be humble and tenderhearted. We should grieve for ourselves, grieve for our children, grieve for our nation. Let's be like Samuel, not like Saul. May the Lord give us the wisdom to know the difference, too. Let's pray. Father, what an episode in the lives of these two men. One getting worse and one showing solid gold. He shows his mettle. Help us to be like Samuel. Even more, help us to be like Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.